Paul's been speaking of God's dealings with Israel, God's dealings with his elect in the past, in the present, and he's beginning to look at some of the future elements of that. Again, I think it's all together appropriate as we study these things. As I look around, it seems like every week, you know, there are those that want to somehow disparage or question, you know, God's physical people. I mean, the Jews, Israel, were God's physical people. They were a chosen people. They were a chosen nation. And there seems to be misunderstanding to the left and to the right, if you will. You know, those that would deny Israel's importance at all, and those that would seem to stand behind the government there today, regardless. You know, from the neocons to the, I guess you could say anti-Semites, but that really never makes much sense because the Arabs are a Semitic people, and they talk about Arabs being anti-Semitic, and that doesn't really make sense. But anyway, you know, there's that hatred against them, and I guess it's to be expected. It's prophesied. We see those things. Again, I got another letter this week, and it was from the commanding general to all the Black Regiment pastors. And, you know, Chuck Baldwin has that group of the Black Regiment pastors, and alluding to those who stood against, you know, the Crown during the American War for Independence. Well, this letter wasn't from Chuck Baldwin. Somebody had co-opted his mail list. In fact, I wrote to Chuck and let him know about it, and he appreciated it, and then he sent out a note to everybody. You know, but again, this fellow's perspective that, you know, the Jews are the cause of all the world's problems, and it's, you know, the Jews are behind everything, and it was that sort of vindictive that I've almost come accustomed to expecting from some circles. And it's sad. We see, again, on the left, on the right, I there's folks within the freedom movement, folks within the Southern movement even seem to have that sort of attitude. At the other time you have some of your radical premillennialists, I guess, who almost, it's as though they think the nation that's over there now, the government that's over there now, is the millennial government. That ain't so either. But I don't want to be on the wrong side. I don't want to be amongst those that would raise our hands against Israel. And we see the silliness that goes over there on today. This indirectly has to do with what we're preaching about. But it goes on over there today where, you know, our government's trying to control their government and telling them where they can build houses. And I see the latest thing is that, you know, our great leader's even concerned about home improvements they might be doing over there if they're not in the right area. So, and again, in the context here, Paul's talking about, you know, the Jewish people, and they're a testimony of God's word. I mean, there are no Philistines around today, or Hittites. Jews are still here, because the Lord's not through with them yet. And as Paul's saying, we should be thankful for how the Lord chose to use the nation of Israel, and the blessing that's come through them, even at times in their disobedience, and humanly speaking, from their disobedience, that some of these blessings came to us. And that brings us back to verse 12 of chapter 11. But Paul says, now if the fall of them, the Jews, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness? You know, beware taking up the attitude of gloating over the stumbling of Israel, of somehow thinking that makes us better, or that we're better than Israel, or we've taken their place. You know, God doesn't care about them anymore. All the promises to Israel are done away with. And we get them. Woe be that we would gloat over the stumbling of Israel, because God used that to bring a blessing to the Gentiles. But if that be the case, Paul says, just think about it. If their stumbling could bring a blessing, how much more might God and will God use their restoration to bring a blessing upon all of mankind? We can go back and see the promises given to Abraham and his descendants concerning the blessing that would flow from his line. But I want to touch on one thing today. Occasionally we come back to it, but it's important in the light of the Arminianism that surrounds us. It says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world. Now what's Paul speaking of there? What does he mean by world? Does he mean every man without exception? And that's what the Arminian tells us we have to hold to. Wherever you see the word world in Scripture, well, that means everybody without exception. Can't you comprehend that? Can't you see that? What I can see is somebody would argue that way hasn't read the rest of the Scripture. Because clearly that word world cannot mean every man without exception in every case. And indeed it is used in that sense very seldom, if ever. Paul, in the context here, and I'll point out as we go on, but I want to deal with that word world or cosmos a little bit. Paul writes, he's a Jew, he writes in the manner of the Jews, the parallelisms. What you really have here in this first phrase is a parallelism, the riches of the world, the riches of the Gentiles, those are a parallel. He's restating the same thing. He's using that word cosmos to refer to the Gentiles, and specifically in the context, he's referring to the elect amongst the Gentiles, because they are the ones that receive the riches of God. So when the Arminian tells us that the world has to mean every man without exception, we see that the Scriptures will not allow such an interpretation. The word itself, cosmos, in Greek, speaks of an orderly system of some sort. A system, an arrangement. In the Scriptures, that word is sometimes used to refer to the universe as a whole, which would include the earth. In Acts 17, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the world, everything that's in it, heaven and earth, the universe, the cosmos. And of course, from the Greek, that's what's kind of traveled over to the scientific usage of that word today, cosmology and so forth. It speaks of, you know, the cosmos, the universe. Other times it seems to be referring more specifically to the earth itself. There's the Greek word gei, which speaks of the physical earth, but also this word cosmos seems to be able to refer to that. John 13:1 says this, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world. Didn't say He should depart out of every man without exception. Doesn't make sense there even. And yet the Arminian said, oh, well, you see world, it means every man without exception. Obviously it means that. No, it doesn't. Here it's referring to the earth itself. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. His own were in the world. Ephesians 1:4 says this, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of every man without exception. It makes no sense. I mean, in context, we must understand the meaning of the word cosmos in this verse and in every verse we find it in Scripture. More generally, that word world can refer to the world system. the socio-political organization within the world. John 12:31, we read, now is the judgment of this world. The judgment of every man without exception? No. The judgment of the physical earth? No. It's the judgment of the socio-political organization. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan that has that influence over those things. Matthew 4:8 says, then the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. 1 John 5:19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, there and elsewhere I'll show as well, not only is it speaking of the world system, but it contrasts the elect of God to the world. We are of God, the whole world lies in wickedness. We're admonished in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're told to not love every man without exception. Is that what, obviously what's being spoken of in that scripture? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There are some places where it comes close to encompassing the entire race of man, it seems. In Romans 3:19 says, now we know that all things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. On the other hand, that word world is sometimes specifically set up to contrast the world of believers and the world of unbelievers. The word world is used of the unbelievers. The Lord in His earthly ministry says, John 15:18, if the world hates you. Again, it's not speaking of the elect there. It's the reprobates. It's the unbelievers. It's the world of the unbelievers. And if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would have loved his own, but because ye are not of the world. So here's the contrast. That word's used. Here's the world, and here's believers. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Romans 3:6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? The judgment of the unbelievers. 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's all these meanings of the word cosmos, because it doesn't mean the world or every man without exception. It doesn't in every case mean the physical earth. It doesn't in every case mean the universe. We need to understand it in context, because the Greek literally itself again speaks of an orderly system, which may refer to all those various things. But to wrench it out of context and say, well, it has to mean this thing, that it can mean every place. I like what I was pointing out this morning about that so-called Church of Christ minister that wanted to talk about baptism into the name of Jesus Christ. You know, ace. He said, well, the Greek word ace can mean into. It's kind of like English prepositions. You know, they can have a whole variety and color of meaning. Say, well, it could mean it here, so it must mean this everywhere. Well, what kind of, I would say scholarship, it's not even scholarship, it's just simple logic, a simple ability to read, that it can't hold those meanings. In some places, the Jews are set up, or the Gentiles are set apart in distinction to the Jews. The Jews looked upon the Gentiles as the world. I think our passage here in Romans is that usage, and we'll come back to it. On the other hand, that word world as an orderly system can refer to the world of the believers as contrast to unbelievers. John 1:29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, of course, the Arminian said, well, he took away the sins of every man without exception. Yeah, and then why are they being punished for them? In what sense did he take away their sins if they still pay for them? What did he accomplish? It obviously cannot be taken to mean that. The same thing when the Lord's speaking to Nicodemus, one of the most misabused or the most abused verses in Scripture, in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That every man without exception? Oh, he explains what that world is, even in the next phrase of that same verse, that whosoever believeth in him, that literally that whosoever is believing in him, it's the elect, it's those that have been called to embrace their Savior. And in that context, particularly as he was speaking to Nicodemus, he was speaking of the world of the Gentiles, the world of the elect Gentiles, as the Lord himself says in his earthly ministry. He says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he still has sheep that aren't of that fold. John 6:33, the Lord said, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Did he give life to every man without exception? If he did, why are those paying the penalty for their sins? He would have to say it. He came down from heaven and tried to give life to those that would let him. He wanted to give life, but he wasn't able to. So he gave life unto the world, to that orderly system of his elect that had been chosen before the foundation of the world. John 12 and verse 47 says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Again, if you take the Arminian view, the misapplication of that world, that world must mean every man without exception. He says, I came to save every man without exception. He would have been a miserable failure. No, he came. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Second Corinthians, Paul writes, chapter 5, verse 19, to wit that Christ was in the world, or that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's reconciling the world and not imputing their trespasses to them. Who's he speaking of there? If he's speaking of every man without exception, as the Arminian says, that word world is supposed to mean every time, every place, then you can only embrace the clear heresy of universalism. You know, everybody's saved. You know, whether they're ever brought to belief or not, regardless of what they've worshipped all their life, so forth. But clearly the Scripture tells us that that's not so. Scriptures speak of God's judgment and the casting of those who aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life into the lake of fire. So, well, those aren't pleasant thoughts. Well, you know what's a more unpleasant thought? A God that's trying to do things they can't. He wants to, but folks won't let him. No, I trust God. He's sovereign. He does what's right. I may not understand it all. It may not all sit just right with my human thoughts and my little pea brain, but that doesn't matter. I trust him. not always going to do the right thing. God so loved the world, he so loved those that were given to his Son in the everlasting covenant. But he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, those are believing in him. That's descriptive of the world he's speaking of there. Those that are believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, back to our passage then. So we look at the word cosmos here, the word world, where it speaks of God's use of the falling away, the stumbling of the Jews. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, as he's writing here both to Jew and Gentile in Rome. He uses the word here the same way the Lord did when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He's speaking in contrast here of the Jew and the Gentile. He uses the common Jewish phrase of world for the Gentile, but more specifically, he speaks of the elect within the Gentiles, God's chosen within the Gentiles. So he's speaking to God's physically chosen people, of his spiritually chosen people amongst the Gentiles. The falling of them should be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Again, I think we should understand that as a parallelism. Paul's saying the same thing for emphasis. The Jews were diminished. They stumbled. They temporarily fell. But even so, when that happened, there was a remnant within the Jews that believed, and those were used as God's means to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And there's no better evidence of that than the ones who's writing this word, these words, Paul himself. In Ephesians 3:8, he says this, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And Paul kind of understood his ministry. It was kind of awe-inspiring to him. I just said, you know, little things people say to me sometimes, that they count me as their pastor, that's kind of humbling and scary. And Paul said, "Apostle of the Gentiles," he said, "Whoa." "And to me, who's less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In Colossians 1:27, he says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul says, don't gloat over the stumbling of Israel. God's using it for your benefit. And those small number, that remnant within the Jews who embraced Christ, are used to a great advantage of the Gentiles. But how much more their fullness? What blessing is going to flow upon the whole world when the nation is brought to belief? When all those that are alive in Israel look upon him whom they pierced, and see him for who he is. That gets into what I believe is looking forward to a millennial fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And the scriptures give abundant evidence of that. Paul tells us later on in this same book, in fact in this same chapter, he says, And so all Israel shall be saved. 11:26, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There'll be a generation in Israel that all come to embrace the Messiah when he returns. The other prophets speak of that day when all the earth is blessed through that nation. In Micah 4 and verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Day's coming. It ain't here yet. The Lord's not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but he's going to, and the whole world is going to turn to him. Zechariah says in Zechariah 2 and verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. You know, if their diminishing was a great blessing when they're restored, it's going to be an even greater blessing to all the world. The Lord will rule from a throne. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another and say, let us go up speedily to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. If their diminishing was a blessing, how much more will their restoration? Don't gloat over Israel's fall. Don't say, you know, we've taken their place and none of this is going to happen. That's what some folks have come to believe. But no, the Lord still has a work to do with that people. He still has a work to do upon the earth. And he's going to show those things forth. And so Paul reminds folks of that. And he's going to have even more to say as we go on. He's not finished with this. In the next verse, and I'll just read it, and we'll pick up here next time, I suppose. Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now, earlier on in the letter, we saw that Paul spoke or singled out the Jews. And here in the church of Rome, there were the Jew and the Gentile. And so Paul feels, I suppose, comfortable. He feels at least called to speak to both because he is a Jew and because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And earlier on, he said in chapter 2, verse 17, he said, behold, thou that art a Jew, that are called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest the boast of God. So earlier on, he spoke to the Jew, pointed his finger at the Jew, and now he says to the Gentiles, I speak to you Gentiles because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't magnify himself like some folks do. We already saw where he said, I'm the least. I'm lesser than the least of all saints. He magnifies his office. And there's a huge difference there. You know, Paul's humbled by what he's been called to do, by what God has placed before him. And he feels the necessity of proclaiming those saints. But in no sense does he feel a personal pride in those things. I magnify mine office. And again, that's the attitude I think that needs to be cultivated, not even amongst, not only amongst preachers, but amongst politicians and all these other folks. Look at me, where I am, what I do. Oh, me who, I'm the lesser than the least. But God's placed me here. And I've got a job to do. And so Paul speaks from that perspective. Well, I'm thankful, you know, for what God is determined to do amongst that people. And I don't understand it all necessarily, but I can see how God's worked, how He's maintained that people, how He's maintained that nation, how they've come back to the land. Now they're in the land now in unbelief. And they're not going to be in the land completely in belief. Not that we shouldn't try to reach them, but they're not going to be in the land completely in belief until the Lord comes back and they look on Him whom they pierced. I suppose that would be a pretty eye-opening time. They'll say, whoa, we missed something. We didn't see something. But He'll open their eyes and they'll say, now we see. Now we see. And we only see because God's been pleased to open our eyes, any of us. Let's take our hymnals and we'll close with number 249, Thou Hast Chosen. We'll stand and sing this closing hymn together. Thou Hast Chosen, number 249.
That I did choose thee for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Now from the sin that stained me, washed me and set me free, and to the sin ordained that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me, and taught my opening mind. The world that else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns not above thee, for this rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.
Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this day that you set aside as yours. Father, we thank thee for how you used the Apostle Paul to record these things. Those things that were given by inspiration. Those things that were settled in heaven before they were ever put to paper. Father, we thank thee that we have these words of instruction, of consolation, of comfort, instruction. I pray, Father, by your grace they might be taken to heart. Father, we thank thee for the way that you've used your physical people, Israel, and the blessings that have been wrought through them. And yea, Lord, even as your Son came as a man after them. Father, we thank thee that you had other sheep that weren't the fold of Israel, that you loved with an everlasting love, that you sought out and brought home. Father, we thank thee for the work of the Spirit in our own lives and hearts. Father, we thank thee that thou art the sovereign God that rules and reigns, that you don't try, that you don't hope, that you don't want, but that you accomplish whatsoever you determined. Father, we pray for those that you've laid upon our hearts, even as Paul prayed for his own people. Father, we pray for our loved ones that know not Christ, for those that aren't walking in your ways. Father, we pray that you might see fit to draw them unto yourself. Father, we pray for those that are ill and suffer physical afflictions. We pray, Lord, for Brother Ellis, that you might be pleased to restore him, that he might continue that ministry there in Ireland. Lord, we pray for Brother Dale's brother, Brother Singh, and his lungs. Brother Stephen's mother-in-law. So many others, Lord, that need your healing hand. Father, we pray, if it be your will, that you intervene and that you receive the glory from that, Lord. And if not, we know that whatever comes our way comes in love from your sovereign hands. Lord, we thank thee for the assurance that all things work together for good to them that love thee and to them who are called. Father, I thank you for one another. I thank you, Lord, for this church where we are able to gather together. We thank you, Lord, for the daily blessings you pour upon us. And we often don't even think about. But Father, we thank thee most for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For his atoning death. For his putting away of sin. Lord, for the sure knowledge that it's finished. We cannot add, and we cannot detract. In the light of that finished work, Lord, we do pray that you give us grace to walk in accordance with your revealed will. Accordance with the thus saith the Lord of Scripture. Lord, that you might receive all the glory for that. For even as your apostle said, I'm less than the least. Lord, we know that whatever we are, it's by your grace alone. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.